If you would, take out your Bibles and turn in your Old Testaments to the book of 1 Samuel. Most of our discussion tonight will come from this book and a couple of other Old Testament books that are connected to 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking tonight at the lives of two men who feature prominently in this book, the first two kings of the nation of Israel, King Saul, who was the first, and King David, who came after him, or overlapped with him in some ways, as we'll see in our study tonight. I hope by looking at the lives of these two men, we'll learn some things that apply to us as our lives as Christians, and even some things as a group of God's people trying to be a New Testament church in the 21st century. Some principles that we can find from these two men that apply even to that, and what we're trying to do here at Embry Hills and trying to do what God reveals to us in the New Testament. The Old Testament is filled with all sorts of stories, and lots of lessons can be learned from that. And most of the things we're going to be looking at in these two men are some pretty high-level things. We don't have time to go into all the stories and all the details, so I ask you to bear with me as we kind of skim over some of the stories that we're going to be drawing from in order to learn some principles or see some principles that are taught to us, I believe, in the lives of these two men. Really, Saul and David could not be more different. You know, you could think of this as a compare and contrast. There are some comparisons, but all the points that we're looking at, Saul is going to be the don't do this, okay? He's the bad guy. He's the bad example. Virtually everything that he did, it seems, was a mistake or was a failure or was a shortcoming, was something that we are not to emulate. David, on the other hand, is one of those heroes of faith that we hold up as being someone that we should emulate, someone who was a type of Christ. He was the king whose throne Christ would ascend to. Christ was a descendant of David. And so many things about David we look at and admire. Of course, he was not perfect. He was not without his own mistakes. But in tonight's lesson, he will be the good example that we want to focus on and try to emulate in our own lives. Very quickly, before we get into the three main areas that I want us to consider about these two men, I want to give us an overview of what their lives were like. First, Saul. He was the very first king, and you remember he was chosen because the people of Israel wanted a king. They had been ruled kind of on an as-needed basis by different judges that God would raise up in order to rescue them from whatever oppression they happened to be going through at that time. But the people saw that other nations around them had permanent kings that went out before them and fought their battles, and the Israelites wanted to have a king like that. And it was in that environment that God chose Saul. And let's give Saul some credit. He met some qualifications. God did pick him. He did some good things that we could recommend in those early days. But for the most part, he was exactly what the people of Israel wanted. Someone who physically and by all outward appearances represented the ideal king. Unfortunately, everything we see in his life shows what physical things get you. Okay, he was head and shoulders above all else in Israel. He had all the appearance as a king, but he didn't have the character that relied on God to lead the nation, and that's where he got into trouble. So while he looked like the king, his pride and his self-will led to disobedience and ultimately rejection by God. His story is a very, very tragic one. In the middle of his reign, or sometime while he was the king, this person David appears on the scene. We'll talk about how in a little bit later. But he became insanely jealous of David, almost to the point of madness. He was obsessed with trying to eliminate David. Even though God had chosen him as his successor, and even though he understood that he was no longer supposed to be the king, he devoted all kinds of energy to trying to get rid of David and punish David, and that forced David to go out on the run. And for years this went on, until finally Saul himself was killed in a very shameful sort of way in battle, and his life ends in shame. Compared to that, we have David, who was the second king that took over after Saul came along. David was a man after God's own heart, so identified by Samuel even before he became the king. He was anointed when he was just a shepherd boy. Remember, Saul was the tall, warrior-like figure, you know, who was head and shoulders above everyone and could go out before the people and lead their battles. David was the little shepherd boy. Ruddy in complexion. He didn't have the physical qualities that someone would look up to as being a strong, valiant warrior of some sort. But remember, he was the one that killed Goliath when Saul, the tall one, was too afraid to do anything about it. So His faith in God that allowed him to do that made him a national hero, and he suddenly became famous, and everyone was adoring him, and this is what caused Saul's great jealousy and caused Saul ultimately to try to persecute David, try to kill David, and that forced David to go into exile in order to avoid that. But eventually, after Saul died, he was able to unite the nation, ascend to the throne himself. He established Jerusalem as his capital, and he expanded the territory and the power of Israel, unlike Saul had been able to do it. Saul really was not much of a way of his success in terms of his advancing the borders of the kingdom. But David was. He was a great warrior, and he left his son Solomon a great kingdom after his rule. But at the height of his power, perhaps, after everything had been going his way, was when he made his big mistake. His sins with Bathsheba, the sins that followed that, he committed those were exposed, as we'll talk about in a moment, and he was forgiven by God, but as punishment for those sins, he suffered all kinds of turmoil in his family life, in the life of the nation, even leading to a type of civil war for a time, all as punishment for what he had done. But despite all that turmoil in the latter part of his life, he's remembered as this great figure, and God did establish a covenant with him that he would establish his house forever. And that ultimate culmination is with his descendant Jesus sitting on the throne of David. The imagery of Christ, our Messiah, as being a king stems from the rule of David. So two very different types of rules, two very different careers, two very different kinds of men. We want to look at three different areas to see how they compare and how they differ and how what we can learn from them. The first thing I want us to look at is the two men's different attitude towards God. And for a time, I had titled this Toward God's Word, but really, our attitude towards God's Word stems from what we think of God and what he has to say to us. The first thing I want us to consider is, when should we seek God's counsel? When should we turn to God's Word for guidance, for information? These two men had very different approaches about doing that. Look at chapter 14 of the book of 1 Samuel. This is a complicated story in this chapter. A lot of things are going on here. But essentially, this is one of the first battles that Saul is leading the people in after he's become the king. They're fighting against the Philistines. And it's a very confusing sort of situation. The Philistines are starting to fight in battle. Unbeknownst to Saul, his own son Jonathan is out there leading the way, starting the conflict against the enemies of God's people. And so Saul, as the king, is trying to be in charge and direct the affairs of the army against the enemy. What we see him doing here, or perhaps what we not see him doing, is seeking God and God's advice as to how he should proceed in this. By and large, Saul made his own decisions. He figured out what made sense to him, what he should do. And if he had opportunity maybe to consult with the Lord, he might do that. But usually it was only after he got himself into trouble that he would go about trying to do that. Look, let's say around verse 18. Things are starting to heat up among the different armies, the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines. And Saul says to Ahijah the priest, "Bring the Ark of God here." For the Ark of God was that time with the sons of Israel. In previous chapters, had not been with the sons of Israel, but it was back at this time. And it happened while Saul was talking to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. This idea of withdraw your hand is, we don't have time to continue this process of consulting with God. We've got to act now. What very likely the priest had, and we'll see this with David, is what we call the Urim and the Thummim, which are kind of mysterious things. We don't know exactly what they were, but you can read about them back in the first five books of the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The priest, you remember, had a breastplate, this square piece of fabric that had 12 stones on it for the 12 tribes, and there was like a pouch behind it. And it's believed that these Urim and Thummim were some sort of rock, or we don't know exactly what they were, but they lived in that pouch. And so the priest could approach the Lord and ask yes or no type questions, we think, and, you know, almost like a magic eight ball. You know, you turn around and ask a question, and it comes up with something. Because it's like drawing lots. You know, you pull in from the pouch, and you, depending on what comes out, maybe, you get an answer of what you should do. And I think you'll see as we look at David's example here how that happened. But it appears that that's what Saul was doing. And he said, what pull out your hand, we got to go. Okay, he's going forward with what he thinks needs to be done without seeking the Lord's counsel. Then the rest of the story is just kind of a mess. Saul makes this rash. He's so enraged with the Philistines. He says, whoever eats from my army before the day is done, before the enemies have been avenged, will be cursed. So all of the armies now are out fighting the Philistines, and they do pretty well that first day, but they have nothing to eat. So they are starving by the time the battle is over. So they end up, once they have conquered the Philistines in this battle, they take all their meat and start eating it immediately. And they start eating it with the blood, which was clearly a violation of the Jewish law. So the priests are coming to Saul saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood, in verse 33. And so Saul's reaction to this and saying, okay, all of you bring your oxen and your sheep, and we're gonna build this altar here, and we'll sacrifice these things, and we'll slaughter it here to let the blood drain out. That's what you were supposed to do with it, and then you could eat it. Now the writer notes in verse 35 that Saul built an altar to the Lord, apparently for this purpose, and it was the first altar he built to the Lord. Not exactly the most auspicious circumstance to build an altar to worship the Lord. You're in trouble. You're in panic. Things are not going right. It's an emergency. We've got to slay some animals. Let's build an altar to the Lord right here. Clearly, his priorities were not perhaps where they should have been in putting the Lord first in his decision-making and in his planning. But then in the very next verse, after this crazy episode, Saul says, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take the spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, well, do whatever seems good to you. It's kind of like, well, it sounds good to me. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? So they're kind of making this up, you know, as they go along. Then the priest pipes up and says, let us draw near to God here, as if though, you know, hey, why don't we ask God what we should do? So verse 37, Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel? Those are kind of your yes, no questions that the priest could use his tools to answer. But he did not answer him on that day. I wonder why. We're going to see this pattern with Saul. Saul did not seek the Lord's counsel as a way of guiding his actions. Saul went and did what he thought he needed to do, and only when he was in trouble and maybe someone else suggested it to him would he go and seek the Lord's counsel to see what God wanted him to do. David, on the other hand, if you skip ahead a few chapters to chapter 23, this is the time when David had been cast out from the court of Saul. David is on the run trying to prevent Saul from finding him and killing him, and he's in hiding. But we see in the history here that even while David was in hiding, he did what he could to advance the cause of Israel. If there were enemies of God's people out there that he could fight against and do something about, he did it. Even if he himself were an outcast from the official army of the Israelites. In the first few verses of this chapter, David receives a report that the Philistines are fighting against this town, Keilah, I think it said. This little town kind of on the frontier was being ravaged by the Philistines. The Israelite army wasn't doing anything about it at that time. So we see in verse 2 that David inquires of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? It appears David had an ephod similar to what Saul had at one time. And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines to deliver them. So he has the approval of the Lord to go and do this. When he tells his men, though, they're afraid of the concept. We are afraid here, verse 3, in Judah, in our own land. We're on the run. We're hiding from Saul. We're afraid. How much more, then, if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? You know, what are you asking us to do, David, to go out and fight against the enemy when we're kind of the enemy, too? You know, Saul and his people are out to get us, and, you know, this is kind of a risky thing you're asking us to do. So in verse 4, David inquires of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him a second time and said, arise and go to Keilah, so I will give the Philistines into your hand. And if you keep thumbing through the rest of 1 Samuel, you will see multiple occasions where when a crisis erupts or when an opportunity arises or when David is considering what he needs to do, he will go and inquire of the Lord first to see what he needs to do. Before taking his course of action, he will go and see what God needs to do. Now, that may seem like a pretty basic difference, right? Pretty simple. When do you seek God's counsel? At the beginning or later? But we need to ask ourselves, as Christians, who are trying to live according to God's word, who are trying to please God in our lives, when do we seek God's advice in our lives? Are we constantly searching His word? We don't have the Urim and the Thummim to get yes-no answers, but we have God's completed revelation here, and all sorts of principles about how we ought to live are revealed to us there. Do we take those principles into account when we make decisions, when we're considering who am I going to marry, to choose as my life partner, where am I going to live, where am I going to work, where am I going to worship, what sorts of practices do I need to be involved in? Almost any decision you can think of has some degree of spiritual implication or not. Are we making those decisions by consulting God first and knowing what God wants us to do, or do we just do what seems right to us, and then when things maybe don't go right, and there's some sort of crisis in our lives, or we're in trouble, or we're being oppressed in some way, then when we're in trouble, we seek God and try to figure out, well, what am I doing wrong, or I need God's help, or something like that. Not to say it's bad to do that, but if we're putting God first in our lives, if we're seeking God always, if we're putting Him first and letting his guidance direct us in all our ways, then we should be like David, and always checking with God first, making sure our path is on the path that he would have us to go, rather than being like Saul, and just going and reacting and doing what seems right to us, only to find out later that God had different advice for us in mind. Well, having sought God's counsel, assuming that we're doing that at, say, the right time, there's also a question of how to receive God's decisions. If we seek God, shall I do this? Should I do that? Well, what do we do with the answer? When God has something to tell us, how do we react to that? We saw in our examination of chapter 14, there reached a point in Saul's life where God just wasn't talking to him anymore. Okay? And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that more in a later slide, but Saul had his opportunities, he squandered those opportunities, and he was told in no uncertain terms that the Lord had rejected him as the king. And not only had he rejected him as the king, but he had chosen a replacement. Your neighbor who is better than you would become the next king. And Samuel, as we'll see in chapter 15 that we'll look at in a moment, had kind of cut the cord with Saul and never saw him again after the episode in chapter 15. So, for the longest time, Saul was without communication from God, but the last thing he did hear from God was, "You're not the king anymore in my eyes." But did Saul accept that? That's what God was telling him in no uncertain terms, but you see in the rest of the history, and this has always kind of been puzzling to me, Saul stays on as the king. I'm not exactly sure why God would not decide, you know, he is God after all, and I've rejected you as being the king. He could take him out in some capacity and bring David in, and let's just get this thing on the road. David's the man God wanted all along. Why not do it now? Why let Saul hang on for years and years and just kind of cripple the nation and persecute David? Well, that's a whole other discussion. I personally think it had to do with David's own development. I think David, as a young man, learned a whole lot during the years that Saul was chasing him, and that helped to prepare him for his role as king later on. I think that's really what's behind it. But Saul, on his own, didn't have a kind of eye-opening moment that, you know, I am not the king anymore. I don't have the Lord's support anymore. I really can't do this job without God's help. I should just step down and let David take over. There are a couple of times, I think we'll see one of them, where Saul has a moment of clarity, that he sees that David is a better man than him, that David is destined to be the king, David should be the king, and that he has treated him wrongly. But even then, he does not yield to David and say, "Why don't I just step aside?" He basically refuses to accept what God has revealed. He ignored God's rejection of him. He gets pretty desperate toward the end, because he goes so far as to dig up this witch, this medium at Endor, to go and try to raise Samuel from the dead, to try to get some sort of guidance about what he should do in this final crisis that leads to the battle that he eventually is killed in. But all throughout that, he didn't really accept what God had to say. He didn't want to believe it. He chose to ignore it. He said, "I know God says I'm not the king anymore and he's not with me, but I'm going to try anyway." because that's what I want to do. And that was just typical of what Saul was like. David, on the other hand, if God placed some sort of limitation, if God said something that wasn't really what he wanted to hear, was willing to accept that, even if it kind of conflicted with his will. And maybe the best example of that is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is later in David's life, after he's become the king, after he's done a lot to expand the nation, he's established Jerusalem as the capital, he's built himself a pretty nice palace and is enjoying living in it. And it seems to occur to him in this chapter, verse 2, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." His idea is, I want to go and build a house for God, okay? A permanent temple where we can bring the ark in, and we'll do it upright so that it really is appropriate for God and his glory and his majesty. And he just thought this was a great idea. But God speaks to him through the prophet Nathan, through a dream, other way around. But the word gets to David. That's not what God has in mind. He explains that you're going to have a son, and that son, it will be his job to build the temple. Okay, I got different plans for you. He couples with this message the word that, this is where we read about how God makes a promise to him that he will build a house for my name and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's house would be established forever. He would forever have a descendant on the throne. And in response to this, which is the rest of chapter 7, you don't really see David complaining or whining or objecting but what about building the temple? I really, really want to build the temple. He doesn't even mention that. He gives praise to God for what God has said, for what God has promised, and accepts that. And you don't see him from the rest of the book undertaking to go and do this thing that God told him, I don't want you to do that. I'm putting a limit on what I want you to do. Great idea, and in fact, I'm going to do exactly that a little bit later, but it's just not for you to do. He was willing to accept the limitation that God put on things. Well, as individual Christians, when we consult God's Word, and it's good if we're doing it early on, and we're looking to see what God has to say to us about whatever issue we have in our lives that we're trying to decide on, we need to have David's attitude toward the answers that we find. Far too often people will look in the Scriptures and maybe study and search to find out what God says or what God wants, and they may not be happy with what they find there. And all too often people will just say, well, you know, I'm not going to take that. I'll find someone else who will tell me something different, or someone will interpret this passage a little bit differently or something like that, and find some way that I can get what I want and still convince myself that God is on my side. Saul did that a lot. If you read through 1 Samuel, way after God had said, I have rejected you, I have left you, he still thinks God is on his side in some way. I'm not sure how he can do that, but he does. And people do that today. When people consider, for example, who do I have a right to marry? I'm really in love with this person, and I would like to marry them, but there's some scriptural reason why God would not approve of that. And God's simple answer is, no, you don't have a right to marry that person, or you don't have a right to be married yourself. That can be hard to accept, and it's difficult for us to set our own will aside when there's something that we really want. But if we're going to have an attitude, if we're going to have a heart that pursues what God wants, then we're going to be willing to accept whatever God has to say, no matter what our own desire and what our own wills are. In issues of what church practice, where this comes into play. You'll notice we don't have a piano, we don't have an organ up here. That's one of the sort of hallmark characteristics of this group, you know, that compared to just virtually every other Christian church that's out there, is we don't use instrumental music. And it's very simple to kind of go to the Scriptures and explain the principles that establish why we don't do that. And basically it's because God has not told us to. God has put a limitation on us and has asked us to sing, but not to have the instruments. And so many people can kind of see the logic there, maybe, but they just like it, so they keep doing it, okay? And it doesn't seem like God is, you know, there's no hellfire and brimstone coming down on all those people that are doing instrumental music, so it doesn't seem to be all that wrong, and they can find people that will accept it pretty easily, so they're willing to ignore what God teaches about that and just do what they want to do, and that's really what it boils down to. There's an interesting verse in this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 7. God's response to David in this dream about this proposal to build a house. He says, "Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" In other words, has God ever come along and said, "Hey, I'd like a house built of cedar. Can you do that for me?" You know, you can't really find anywhere where God has suggested, "This is what I want. Please do this for me." This is all David's idea, okay? It seems like a good idea. It makes sense to me. And, you know, later on, God actually did authorize and approve that. But what David is proposing here is not something that God had ever said a word about. If you look at so many religious groups around us today, there are all kinds of practices and expenditures and doctrines that are just completely man-made. They're completely made up. They're what people want to do, and they're things that God has never said a word about. God's never said, "Let's go build a family life center for people to have places to play basketball and softball." And so, you know, those are good things, and it makes sense to me that that's something that people would want to do. But where has God ever said, "This is what the church should be doing"? You just don't find it there. So as a church, we strive here at Embry Hills to look at what God has told us to do, see what God has asked us to do, what he has given us authority to do, what limitations God has placed on us, and to abide by those to make sure that what we're doing is in accordance with what God is telling us to do. Well, if we've sought God's counsel about matters, and even if we've received God's decisions and understand what it is that he's telling us, there's still the issue of actually obeying the things that he tells us to do. We see in the lives of both of these men that actually taking the command, even if you understand it, and going and executing that are not always the same thing. Saul had trouble with that a number of times. If you look back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, this was perhaps his first major mistake. He was with the people, and the Philistines again were gathering together for battle, but Samuel had given him explicit instructions to wait, I believe it was, for 7 days, and for him to come. And once Samuel came, he would make a sacrifice. He would make an offering there with Saul, and then he could go forward and lead the people. The problem was, Samuel was late. He didn't show up there on the seventh day. And furthermore, the Philistines were gathering, and some of the Israelites were getting nervous about this, and they were starting to scatter, and people were getting afraid, and the situation was just very volatile. And Saul, as the leader of the people, is up there, and he's like, "Well, he's still not here. What am I going to do?" Well, what he decides to do is just, "I'll make the sacrifice myself. You know, bring the burnt offerings and the peace offerings to me," in verse 9. And he makes the offerings, and he goes ahead and does that. And as soon as he's done, pretty much, Samuel arrives and explains to him, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God." And this is the first place, really, where you see this reference that your kingdom will be taken away from you and given to someone else. It seems like he knew what to do, and he pretty much did what God wanted. God wanted these sacrifices made. He just didn't follow all the particulars quite the way Samuel told him to do. You would think that he might have learned from that somewhat, but in chapter 15, which we'll look at in just a moment, he does basically the same thing. He had been instructed to go out and utterly destroy the Amalekites, all of the people, all of the animals. They go, and they kill a lot of them, defeat them, but they decide to keep some of the people, like the king. They decide to keep the best of the animals, the spoils. They said, "Why waste all this? There's some good things we could do with this." But Samuel comes and explains that to obey is better than to sacrifice, and makes it quite clear that he has not done what God told him to do. He didn't learn from the first time that doing most of what God tells us is not the same as doing all that God has told us to do. We can't mix our own thoughts, which is basically what happened here, into what God tells us to do. And furthermore, if we're going to obey God, we have to be impervious to what other people may say. That is kind of Saul's excuse, and I kind of believe him, that the people wanted to do this. They wanted to keep the spoil. They wanted to keep the king, and he kind of went along with that rather than leading the people and showing them what God commanded him to do. We can be the same way when we go to obey God's commandments. We may know what the right thing to do is, but actually going out there into the world today among people out there and doing what God says to do in all situations can be tricky. We may feel pressure to speak up when we should speak up or do the right thing when other people are suggesting we should do something else. And that's something we have to be very wary of. So Saul's obedience, the point here, is it depended on the circumstances. He tried to do what God wanted most of the time, but if things got dicey, he might have to change plans just a little bit rather than stick with what God had commanded him to do, and that's a very dangerous game to play. David, on the other hand, learned to obey God completely. The example that I have is from 1 Chronicles chapters 13 and 15, same two chapters in a different book. In chapter 13, David wants to move the ark from where it had been last deposited to Jerusalem, which was his capital, and he puts it on this ox cart. And you remember the story that they were driving the ox cart, which isn't the way you're supposed to move it, by the way, and it started to fall off, and Uzzah reaches up to steady the ark, and he touches the ark, and God strikes him dead there on the spot. And David was very upset about that. But he probably did some research, did a little studying, and a couple chapters later, he brings the ark back the right way. And they make a big production of it. They get all the Levites together, and it's the Levites' job to carry the ark. They got poles, you know, on the rings on the side, and they bring it in the way it's supposed to be done. He says, according to the ordinance. Okay, he's realized what it means to obey God as you find out what God has said, and he's laid out some the what fors and the hows. You follow those, and God will be pleased with you. God, that's what it means to obey God. You don't just do what seems right to you, using whatever newfangled technology you might have. You have to stick with what God has commanded us to do and obey things completely, no matter what. Obviously, in our personal lives, trying to do what God says completely and fully is a challenge for us as well. But it's a challenge for churches to stick to what God has revealed and commanded. So much of the false doctrine that's popular today and that's out there today is not a complete disregard for what God has said. It's we'll take most of what God has said or some of what God has said and kind of mix it in with some ideas that men have come up with over the years and that sound good to them and philosophies that great thinkers have come up with and kind of fuse it all together. And it makes it difficult to distinguish. Am I really doing everything that God wants or am I doing just the part that I like and mixing in some other things that men have devised that please me better? What we strive to do here is to go back as purely as we can to what God teaches in the New Testament and follow that teaching in our practice and in our doctrine and in our conduct. Well, that's the first slide. We're going to go pretty quickly through the next couple since we're running short on time. The rest of the stories we're going to look at are much more familiar to us, let's say, than some of the episodes that I've looked at so far. The next thing I want us to consider is the attitude of these two men toward the revelation of their own sin. Both of these men had a kind of a key turning point in their reigns where a prophet of God came to them to explain, you have sinned and it's going to cost you. Okay? And we see that they reacted to that in two very different ways. We'll look first at Saul, and the story we'll look at there is in 1 Samuel 15. We were not going to read it. We're just going to hit the highlights. The story of David is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In Saul's case, he had a lot of difficulty admitting that he was even guilty of what he was charged with. This was the Amalekite situation. In fact, when Samuel first approaches him in verse 13, he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." In his own mind, he had done what God wanted him to do, which leads to the famous retort, "Well, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" If you've done what God said to do, there would be no animals around to hear. He clearly had not done that. Eventually, Saul begins to see that. Verse 20, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag the king and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil of the sheep." You know, this wasn't me. I did what I was supposed to do. It's those people. They were the ones that messed up. Samuel comes back at him. And then by verse 24, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice." So it takes him a while to even agree that, yes, I am guilty as charged. As you just saw, he has some trouble as well accepting responsibility for this. He's blaming the people. Okay? And I'm sure the people had a role in all this, but he was the leader. He was the king. He was the one that was commanded. He was the one that should have accepted responsibility for what had happened or what didn't happen in this case. As far as how he accepted the consequences of his sin and the revelation of it, you see there, after verse 24, he turns right around and says, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship with the Lord." Okay, he's wanting to just kind of gloss over this. It's like, please forgive me. I'm sorry about that. And please, Samuel, come with me to the feast here. We're sacrificing all these animals that we didn't kill that we were supposed to. Samuel at first refuses to do this. He turns and Saul grabs his coat and tears off a piece of it, and Samuel uses that illustration, verse 28, that the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and given it to your neighbor who's better than you. But Saul is insistent, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." He is desperate here to maintain Samuel's approval. Okay, Samuel is the one that gave him this mission to begin with, and they're kind of celebrating their victory, and it just really wouldn't look good if Samuel didn't show up. You know, so despite the fact that Samuel is here to explain that your whole mission was a failure and you've disobeyed God and you're not the king anymore as far as God is concerned, all Saul can think about is, you need to come with me and we need to present a united front up there for the people because I got to keep this thing together. He's just really not getting what the consequences of his actions are and not willing to own up to what he has done and what God has done in response to that. And then, of course, with that kind of mindset, can we really expect him to repent of this sin? If his sins have been pride, if his sins have been self-will, if his sins have been, you know, listening to the people and not standing up for what God said, do we see him changing any of that in the later life? Not really. I mean, he continues to be the same old Saul, doing the same kinds of things that got him into trouble here in the first place. In contrast to that is another famous story in David's life, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Unlike Saul's sin, which was a very public thing, I mean, everyone knew what the commandment was, and everyone knew what Saul had done and didn't do, and it was pretty obvious to anyone with an objective eye that something was wrong here. David's sin was a very private sort of thing. Remember, he was at home in the palace when all the armies were out fighting the battles, and he saw this lovely woman, Bathsheba, and inquired about her, and before you know it, they were committing adultery together, and before you know it, there was a baby on its way, and he had to do something about that, so he brought in Uriah, the woman's husband, from the field, and said, "Go be with your wife," and he wouldn't. He said, "Well, I'll get you drunk, and now go be with your wife," and he still didn't, out of honor, would not do that when his comrades were still in battle. And so he had no choice, he thought, than to order his commanders to have him killed in battle. Make it look like an accident, but eliminate him so that I can marry Bathsheba, and then we'll have this child together, and no one will ever know. But the last verse of chapter 11, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so when we get to chapter 12, Nathan comes to David, tells him this story, which parallels his own actions in many ways. And David prescribes the appropriate punishment for this individual in the story. And Nathan says, "You are the man." And proceeds to explain what he has done and what God thinks of it and what the penalty was going to be and what the punishment was going to be. Well, now, how does David react to this? Does he admit his guilt? Well, verse 13 says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And when you have time, go read Psalm 51, which he apparently wrote about this time, about how he felt about this and what his reaction to having his sin exposed would be. Accepting responsibility. You don't see David attempting to blame anyone for what he had done. Accepting the consequences. Nathan says immediately here, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." But there were consequences. "The sword will not depart from your house," he says in verse 9 or... it's in here somewhere. I'm running out of time. But the promise was that his life would just be full of turmoil and conflict as a result of that. And David, we don't have time to look at all the examples, but you see later as things are just falling apart in David's kingdom and David's family and David's whatever, he almost has this attitude of fatalism. It's just like, Well, this is just the way it is. You know, when that guy was cursing him as he was leaving Jerusalem, and his David's henchmen were ready to go kill him because he's cursing the king, and he's like, you know, if the Lord sent him to curse, let him curse. You know, it's like he has this almost accepting attitude that all these bad things that are happening to me, you know, I've brought this upon myself almost implicitly because of his sin. And he doesn't really seem to struggle very much against the consequences that are there. But we do see him willing to repent. You don't really see him again having trouble with this. He's learned his lesson and turns back to serving God as he ought to. So our attitude toward our own sin, when it comes to light and when we're confronted with it, is key. And we need to be more like David. Because if we want forgiveness, we have to be like David. Saul wasn't forgiven of what he had done. He was unwilling to accept responsibility, unwilling to repent. And he kind of went through the motions, but his heart clearly was not where it needed to be. And as a result, he was rejected permanently by God. One final thought in our final point in our closing moments that are kind of related to this is you can turn the tables as well. Flip things around with these two men. What was their attitude toward those who sinned against them? How did they deal out forgiveness or not? If you look at Saul's case, and I have to kind of preface the examples I'll use here, Saul had a very warped perception of reality, remember. Okay, he reached this point where he was convinced that David was just out to get him. Okay, and he had some evidence to back it up. God did say that the kingdom would be given to someone else, but he just perceived everything that David did as an attempt to take the throne when nothing could be further from the truth. As we'll see, David did everything he could to support Saul and would not lift a finger to hurt Saul under any circumstance because he was the Lord's anointed. But Saul didn't understand that. So he's perceiving a lot of things here as sins against him. Okay, so they may not actually be, but that's how he looks at it. If you look in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, we'll read a couple of verses here as our example of Saul's attitude in this. This is a situation not directed at David so much, but directed by David's good friend, Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And this whole occasion is an attempt by David and Jonathan to understand what's going on with Saul. Neither one of them can figure out why Saul is behaving this way toward David. He's already made several attempts to kill David by the time you get to this point, and David's going to have to decide whether he's going to stay or whether he's going to go. So they're trying to determine Saul's true state of mind and the reasoning behind it. But eventually, Saul sees through what is going on here and how Jonathan is somehow in cahoots with David. And so he says in verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan and said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Which is very strong language. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." He's turning almost on his own son because he's believing he's aligned with David. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. He's trying to take the life of his own son. That's how consumed with anger that we see Saul here. Anger, suspicion, not only Jonathan and his family, but the priest that he massacred. And just, you know, he's always looking for someone who might be in with David on this conspiracy that he thinks is going. Violence, as we just saw. Vengeance, he thinks David is out to get him. He's out to avenge what he thinks David is trying to do to him. And these are all sort of natural reactions. If someone does us wrong, these are the kinds of emotions and things that people feel and act upon, and they're not the things that we're supposed to do. David, on the other hand, during the same time, is a model, I think, in many ways, of how we ought to act. And it's completely opposite of what Saul is doing. For years, Saul is trying to kill David. Now, those are not perceived sins. Those are real things that Saul is doing to try to take David's life. And yet, we see David having an attitude of forgiveness. We see David having an attitude of trying to restore his relationship with Saul. Okay, he kept trying to work things out. If I were David, I would have left a long time before I did. But He's trying to do whatever he can to patch things up with Saul and make things right again so he can serve in his court as he once did. He has legitimate and valid concern for Saul's well-being and the well-being of his family. The guy that reported the death of Saul to King David, you know, didn't quite understand this. He thought he'd be getting all sorts of brownie points for telling David that Saul and Jonathan were dead, and instead, it cost him his life. David had true, legitimate remorse for Saul and his death. He didn't want to see harm come to him. And above all things, he wanted to please God. The thing that seemed to really be holding David together was understanding that Saul had a special relationship. And bear with me, read one verse or two in 1 Samuel chapter 24. There are two occasions in this chapter where David has Saul in the palm of his hand, and all the efforts that Saul is going out in the wilderness to capture him and kill him, David has an opportunity to take Saul's life, and all of David's associates that are with him are pushing him to do it. You know, this is it. God has delivered Saul into your hands. You can end all this now. But David refuses to do this. Look at verse 6 of chapter 24. Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And even his conscience even bothers him if he tears off some of his clothes. Okay, so that was just getting too close. On both of these occasions, he used this opportunity to try to convince Saul one more time that I am not trying to kill you. I am not out to get you. See, I could have killed you. Here's the piece of your robe I cut off while you were in the cave there. If I had wanted to get you, I could have, but I'm not. So can we just end this, please? And for a moment, Saul sees what a righteous person David is, trying to make things right, trying to serve God, trying to make things better between them. But it's only temporary before Saul goes back to where he was before. But part of that key is that understanding of that relationship of Saul as the Lord's anointed one. Okay, we have relationships where God has ordained a special union between husband and wife, for example. Between parents and children. And those kinds of relationships, you have to be extra vigilant to practice the kind of forgiveness and love and desire to keep things together, even when, you know, David's trying to keep things together with Saul, even when Saul is trying to kill him. That's about as abusive as you can, you know, imagine. And while David can't obviously stay with Saul and has to run away from him, he's still, to the very end, trying to make things right with the one that he once had this relationship with. So we should have the same sort of attitude for people who sin against us. If we expect forgiveness, we need to be willing to be forgiving to other people as well. I appreciate your time. I appreciate your attention to all of these stories. Both of these men in some ways are kind of extremes. Okay? I don't think any of us are going to be as bad as Saul became, and many of us will never quite be as good as David was in his good days. But we should strive to be more like David than we were like Saul. Of course, our ultimate example is neither of these men. It's our own Lord and Savior. He is certainly an example of forgiveness. He, more than anyone else, went through a great deal in order to offer forgiveness to us. We really can't look at him as an example of what to do when we sin, because he didn't have any sin of his own. But we see that he accepted responsibility and accepted the consequences for our own sin upon himself when he did not deserve it, in order that we could have the opportunity to be forgiven by God and have a restoration of our relationship with God and the promises that God has made to those that obey him of eternal life. If we can help you, if you need to make that commitment to your Savior and undergo those initial acts of obedience, or if there's another spiritual need that we can help you with in your life as a Christian, please come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.